Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verse 30 this morning. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning as we come to the preaching of your word that there would be more than just a hearing with the ears. We pray that you would be pleased to speak to our hearts, that you would warm our affections toward your word, that you would give birth to conviction and understanding, that you'd help us to believe what we hear and put into practice what we hear. And these things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Last week in our series on the Reformation, we considered solo Christo, or in other words, Christ alone. And we saw that the Reformers, particularly John Calvin, in thinking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, drew attention to the covenantal offices of prophet, priest, and king. And Christ alone is our prophet. Prophetic revelation reached its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not just another messenger. He was the very message itself. He didn't merely point the way to God. He is the way to God. And it doesn't mean that God has ceased speaking to us today. We don't expect to see prophets as they once existed. But God does speak to us, and we would say that he prophesies, or Christ prophesies to us, through the ministry of his word, through the preaching of his word. Christ alone is our priest. He is both man and God. As man, he is able to rightly represent us before the Father. As God, he is sinless, and so he is able to dwell in the presence of his Father. And I made the point last week that when it comes to the confession of our sins, we are not to go to one another with our sins. We're not to make confession to other people. Now, it is appropriate in some situations, if there has been a falling out or an offence, and we may need to confess those offences to one another and receive forgiveness. We can go to people, a trusted Christian friend or an elder, with our sins, in the sense that we want some advice. They might be able to recommend a good book for us to read. But we are not to try and appease our consciences by going to people, telling them that we sin. Look, brother, I struggle with lust. And my brother says to me, well, don't worry, we all do. We are not to appease our consciences by confessing our sins to one another. We are to take our sins to Christ. We are to appease our consciences through the gospel, by looking to the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this, Christ alone is our priest. Christ alone brings us to God. And Christ alone is our King. He sets the agenda for our lives. We live according to his dictates. Furthermore, he rules in our hearts as a King. He enables us to overcome the flesh and to live as we should live. And as our King, we owe him undivided loyalty. We are to love him above all else. We are most certainly to obey the laws of the land, but if they should call us to disobey Christ, then our loyalty, first and foremost, is with him. Now, this is the essence of true biblical reformation. That is the place of Jesus Christ in our own personal lives and the life of the church. He is to occupy the throne of our hearts. He is to be the object of our worship and our obedience. You see, the point being, we can be very orthodox in other areas. We can have a high view of Scripture. We can read the Bible every day. We can do our devotions. We can attend a sound place of worship. We can sing hymns that are very good. We can enjoy the fellowship and company of other Christians. We can do all of those things. We can say our prayers. And all of these things are good and right. But if the focus is not Jesus Christ, we have missed the point. We have missed the point. And so we very much need to hold to the doctrine of Christ alone. It lies at the very heart of a sound Christian life and belonging to a sound Christian church. Well, this morning we turn our attention to the third of the solas, the third that I see in logical sequence, and that is sola gratia, or grace alone. And as we are aware, the idea of grace, of God's grace, is his kindness, God's favour. And the grace of God exists on two different levels. There is what we call common grace and there is saving grace. Common grace is extended to all people. So God causes the sun to shine. Today we have a lovely rainy day and it waters the land. It fills our rivers. The crops grow. God provides food for all people, whether they love him or not, regardless of their class, their education, or their creed. God provides stability in society. He establishes law and order in society, and we all benefit from that. God protects and shows kindness and provision to all men the world over. And so we refer to that as common grace. But then there is also what we call saving grace. This, of course, is the grace that saves sinners. And this is what we're referring to this morning when we are looking at grace alone. We're referring to saving grace. Now, in Martin Luther's day, saving grace was to be bought. It was to be earned. And that is still the same today within the Roman Catholic Church. And just a reminder, in these sermons, I'm not, in a sense, bashing Roman Catholics or anything like that. We have to deal with Catholicism because this is a series based on the Reformation and Martin Luther and the consequences of the Reformation. So we do need to touch on issues related to Catholicism. But basically, the Roman Catholic Church teaches a doctrine of works. So God has done his part. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father sent Christ to die for our sins, and we need that. But then the rest is up to us. We have to commit ourselves to a life of obeying the sacraments and giving ourselves to the sacraments. So baptism and confession to the priests and penance. And good works and so on. So God does his bit and we do our bit. We saw that in previous sermon that the thrust of Luther's argument with the Roman Catholic Church, amongst other things, was the sale of indulgences. People could purchase the grace of God with money. And it's a vulgar practice, of course, that God's grace could be bought, and the thrust of the 95-point thesis is directed toward the sale of indulgences. Now, shortly after the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church officially denounced the sale of indulgences, but we have to say it's always been practiced, and it's still practiced to this day. They have since also released official documents that support the practice, and the current Pope has spoken publicly and written about the virtue of buying indulgences. So it is still with us. And many looking on are horrified, of course, by the practice. But is it really that much different to what we see in charismatic Christianity when you have the tele-evangelists pleading for money and urging people to give money? And the more money you give, the greater God's blessing. And if you really want that healing, you will be generous with your purse. I would say there's no difference, really. It's buying God's grace. It's God's grace at a price. Well, as we turn our attention to this subject of grace, probably most people who attend evangelical Protestant churches wouldn't see themselves in the mould of Roman Catholic thinking when it comes to grace. I doubt any would see themselves at one with Roman Catholic doctrine. If you were to ask anybody who attends an evangelical church whether or not they affirm grace alone, God saves us by his grace, they would say absolutely. They agree with that. Yet the fact is, they see God's grace, God's saving grace, only in terms of the Father sending the Son to die. And the rest we have to do for ourselves. God sends his Son to die on our behalf, but then it is up to us to come to God and to live the Christian life and so on and so forth. And I would put it to you that many unwittingly are probably far closer to Rome than what they imagine. And if God's grace consists in nothing other than the ministry of Jesus Christ, that is, his birth, his life, his death and his resurrection, I would say to you that we are in fact doomed. There is no hope whatsoever for sinners if that's all God's grace consists in. That is certainly the hub or the central issue when it comes to God's saving grace. But there needs to be more. Of necessity, there has to be more. There needs to be other vital components if we are to be saved. And this morning, we are going to look at what those vital components consist in. We might call them the vital components of saving grace. And I want to draw our attention this morning to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And these are the necessary parts of God's grace if we are to be saved. And so we'll work our way, just fairly briefly, looking at each of these points in turn. So firstly, this morning, saving grace involves predestination. Firstly, saving grace involves predestination. Moreover, whom he predestined. And this idea of predestination means that God has set his love upon particular people. He predestined or elected or chose them to salvation. And he did this before they existed. In fact, Scripture tells us that God did this before the world existed. Basil read earlier from Ephesians chapter 1. Let's note again verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, for some Christians, these are probably among the most delightful verses in Scripture. They read these verses and it fills them with thanksgiving and with joy. There is hope, and it produces, the ideas here produce humility. Others, however, read these verses and they want to interpret them to mean something that God never intended. The reason why they want to interpret them differently to what God intends us to understand is because they don't like them. They don't like what they teach. Because the idea of election, the idea that God chooses people to them, seems unfair. It's not kind. It's discriminatory. God does not deal with all people equally. That's not fair. Brethren, there is a very good reason why saving grace must start here. And the reason is this. God has to choose us because we would never choose him. Election is necessary because it anticipates the fall of humanity into sin and what the consequences of that sin condition mean for us? Because we are born in sin, it means that we are spiritually dead. And that means we do not love God of our own volition. We do not want to come to God. We do not want to worship God. We do not want to serve God. We do not want to obey God. In other words, we are born spiritually dead. Theologians refer to this, as many of you are aware, they refer to this as total depravity. It doesn't mean that we are as wicked as we possibly can be. Nobody is as wicked as they could be. But it means in the totality of our humanity, in the entirety of our being, we are separated from God and we don't want God. Another way of expressing total depravity is to call it human inability. We won't of our own volition come to God. We love ourselves, we love sin, we want to live our life our way. And you notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He says that God chose us in him. This election was taken place in Christ. We are chosen in Christ because it's only through Christ's death that our spiritual death is overcome. He died so that we who are dead might have spiritual life. This is an absolutely vital doctrine when it comes to the thinking of Martin Luther and him coming to an understanding of salvation. Now, when Luther was put on trial for his preaching and the books that he'd written, he basically said, "You can burn all of my books except for two, the little catechism that I've written and another book called The Bondage of the Will." And The Bondage of the Will deals with this issue of total depravity. And Luther understood that the Reformation hinged on understanding the condition into which human beings are born. And The Bondage of the Will is a book that's actually part of an ongoing debate that he had with the humanist scholar Erasmus. Erasmus was a brilliant scholar, but Erasmus basically believed that within every human being there is a ray of light. A little ray of gospel light, as it were. And everybody has the capacity of obeying that light, of walking in that light. And as we do, God meets us, his grace meets us, and it helps us. We certainly need Jesus Christ, according to Catholic doctrine and the thinking of Erasmus, but we have it within ourselves to come to God. We have a little bit of light in which we can walk, and when we do, God meets us. His grace comes to us and it helps us. And Luther basically says this is rubbish. The one thing that Luther had really come to understand was this concept of spiritual death. We're not just sick. We're not just in need of a little bit of help. Luther came to understand we are completely dead and in need of resurrection. The will is bound up in sin. It's only free in the sense that it is free to serve self. It's a great book. It's still in print and it's well worth reading. It's a great exposition of portions of Romans, as Luther explains the human condition in his debate with this man Erasmus. And so predestination, far from being unkind, it's actually an act of tremendous mercy. Predestination is an act of great grace, because God doesn't have to save any of us. We think it's unfair, or at least people think it's unfair, as though we all deserve to be saved. The reality is, none of us deserve to be saved. We all deserve judgment. And the fact that God has chosen to save some is an act of great condescending love, compassion, and mercy on his part. And we ought to be very thankful that God chooses. Because if God doesn't choose, if God didn't choose, we would all be doomed because none of us would come to Him. None of us would make the first move. None of us would repent. None of us would want Jesus Christ. We would just plough along in life, living our own way, doing our own thing. And so, friends, be very thankful that God chooses. If God doesn't choose, we all be damned. Secondly, saving grace involves calling. In looking at our text, Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." I want us to observe something as we look at these words. You notice God doesn't call everyone? Look at what the text says. "Whom he predestined, these he called." God calls those whom he has chosen. Now, this is referring to a certain type of calling. The calling of God can be understood on two levels. Firstly, there is what we call the general outward call. That is the preaching or the explaining of the gospel. It might be from a sermon, it might be through Sunday school, it might be a colleague at work discussing the Bible with you. But the outward call is simply an explanation of what the gospel is. And so people hear it with their ears, and there is a mental understanding of the words that have been spoken. I can understand that there's a man called Jesus Christ. I can understand that he died on the cross and so on. Those things are not beyond my capacity of intellectual reasoning. There is a mental understanding of certain concepts and words and so on. But then there is what we call the inward call. And the inward call relates to the work of the Holy Spirit as he produces conviction of sin in our hearts. This means that the truths of the gospel are applied to us in a personal way. So sin is not just something other people do and the world is a bad place, but I come to the realization of the condition of my own heart. I feel the guilt of my own personal sins. And not just the things that I say and think and do, but the realization that my very nature, my very being is sinful. Sin is not just something I do, it's what I am. We sometimes also refer to this idea of the inward call, this awakening that takes place in a person's life. It's referred to as regeneration. Now, some theologians make a distinction between inner calling and regeneration. We're not going to go there this morning. We don't have time for that. But basically, regeneration is the idea that God raises us from that spiritual death we've just spoken about, that hardness of heart. That understanding that we have when the gospel is preached becomes real for us as individuals. We feel its weight. And there is a sincere desire to turn to God through Jesus Christ. We want to be saved. See, a person can have a mental understanding of the gospel and completely reject it. But when there is that regeneration, that inner call, it's secret, it's mysterious, but we feel it within. There is conviction. There is a desire to be saved. There is an acknowledgement that I really can't go on living as I've been living. Remember what Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 1. "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." There it is. Regeneration. Calling. "You he made alive." It was God's work. Prior to that work, I was dead in trespasses and sins. Well, this is what Paul is referring to here in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. This is the kind of calling that he's referring to, this inner call. Martin Luther spoke of the same thing, but he called it the external and internal clarity of Scripture. The internal and external clarity of Scripture, but it was the same thing. There needs to be more than just a head understanding, if you like. There needs to be an inner conviction. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ illustrates this for us with a parable. It's the parable of a king who calls a wedding feast for his son. And the servants of the king go and they invite people to come to this great ceremony and to participate in the festivities and all of the joy and the happiness that will be taking place. And we are told that they resisted. They were not interested. They didn't want to come along. And so the king then sends his servants out to go to other people and urge them to come along. And the second group of people do come along and they participate in the festivities. And most likely this is a description of the Jews and the Gentiles. When Jesus came and preached, the Jews were disinterested. They hardened their hearts. They didn't want to know him. So the gospel then goes to the Gentiles who respond. And in this parable there's an interesting point made. A man turns up at the wedding ceremony and we are told that he is not wearing the appropriate clothing. And he is thrown out of the proceedings. He has no part in the proceedings. Now, Jesus delivers this parable in Matthew chapter 22. And he draws it to a close in verse 14 with these words. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And this touches on this whole idea of the outward and the inward call. He says, many are called. The king invited people to come along. And those people hardened their hearts. They were not interested. They didn't want to go to the wedding ceremony because they were too busy. They had other things to do. They just were not interested for one reason or another. And while this may specifically relate to the Jews in Jesus' day, the fact is it relates to all who dismiss the gospel. They're not interested. There's something else they need to be doing. They want to live their own life. In fact, we could say that this description is really a picture of the whole of humanity in our natural state. We can hear the outward invitation, the outward call to come to Christ, but if we are left in our natural state, we're not interested. We harden our hearts. There's something else we need to be doing. We can be having fun or doing this or doing that. We're not interested in the gospel. So the call goes out, many hear it, and apart from the work of God in our lives, all will resist. So many are called, but then Jesus also says that few are chosen. So the servants go to a second group of people, urge them to come to the wedding ceremony, and they respond, they come along. And they attend because they appreciate the invitation. They can't believe that the king would have any interest in them, that he would go to the trouble of inviting them to the son's wedding and to enjoying the feasting and the celebration. They can't believe that the king would have any thought towards them. And they respond positively. Again, this may be referring to the Gentiles in Jesus' day, but really it's referring to all who respond to the gospel. And this ultimately is a picture of the inner work of the Spirit. When we experience that regeneration of heart, we want to respond. We want to take up the offer. The offer is attractive. We want to come to God. We want the forgiveness of our sins. But there's this interesting guy that turns up in the parable, and he's not wearing the right clothes, and he gets thrown out. What's he all about? It's a bit hard to say, but more than likely, and most commentators suggest that this fellow had some interest in religion, but he had no real genuine interest in salvation. And the wedding garment that he didn't have on, the clothing that he didn't have on, most likely represents the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We refer to such people as nominal believers. It's always possible, and happens a great deal, that people have an interest in religion. I like going to church. I might like to say their prayers. But at the end of the day, they are not actually interested in conversion. They still live life their own way. They just throw a bit of religion into the mix. They want God's favour. They want a ticket to heaven. And they think with a little bit of religion, that will make them right with God. But they're outside of Jesus Christ. They haven't been genuinely converted. To be saved, there needs to be more than just the gospel preached and a hearing with the ears. There needs to be more than moralism, living a good life. There needs to be more than religiosity. God's grace must reach the heart. There has to be that inner conviction of sin, a personal sense of guilt. There has to be a desire to be made right with God through Christ. When this happens, we refer to it as the inner call or regeneration. And you can see it often take place in a person's life. I've seen it many times. You've got youngsters in the church that are disinterested, don't really pay any attention, probably hate coming to church. Very disengaged. And out of the blue, you can see them listening, taking notes, asking questions. Their whole life begins to turn around. There is a seriousness to spiritual things that wasn't there in the past. I, as the preacher, haven't done it. The Sunday school teachers haven't done it. The parents haven't done it. No one has done it. All kind of factors may come into play, but ultimately, it is the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. And not only do we see it in others, but many of us here have experienced it ourselves. We're ploughing along in life. Maybe we're in the church, maybe we're outside of the church. Maybe we had heard the gospel many, many times. Maybe we had only heard it a couple of times. But all of a sudden it starts to grip us. It starts to mean something. We start to see ourselves in those descriptions of sin in the Bible. We don't so much see sin as belonging to other people and the world is just a bad place. We see our own guilt and our own shame. We feel for ourselves that we need Jesus Christ. It all begins to make sense. That's because God has performed an inner, mysterious and supernatural work by his Holy Spirit. And so this is what Paul is saying here. Moreover, whom he predestined, those whom he has chosen, he will do this special work in their hearts. Not just call them outwardly, but draw them to himself by way of regeneration. That call of the heart. Well, this brings us to our third point this morning. Saving grace involves justification. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And so when people respond to that inner call with faith and repentance, we are told here that God justifies them. And I want you to notice this morning the certainty of all of this. Those whom he has predestined, he will call. He doesn't predestine some and just leave them. Those whom are elect, he will call and they will be saved. They will be justified. People can resist the outward call, and of course many do, but none resist that inner work of regeneration. It's all part of a certain plan. God is determined to save particular people. He chooses them, he calls them, and he saves them. Now, when it comes to the doctrine of justification, Roman Catholicism departs from the Bible in two really important ways. Firstly, the Bible teaches that justification is a result of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, me as a sinner have received the righteousness of Christ. He kept the law perfectly on my behalf. Sometimes theologians refer to that as an alien righteousness. It's not my righteousness. It's his righteousness. We are declared to be just or righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want us to understand here, and look, you are going to need to put your thinking caps on a little bit. This is a little bit theological, and the Bible is a theological book, and we need to think. Okay, understand that this is not a practical righteousness. Okay, so when I'm saved, I am still a sinful person. I still commit sin. I will remain a sinful person until the day I die. It is not a practical righteousness. It is a legal righteousness in terms of my standing before God. I am a sinful man, but Christ's righteousness has been credited to my account as though it's mine. But you know what? It isn't. It isn't my righteousness. It's his. He's given it to me. It's credited to my account. The sinful nature doesn't go away. You know what? I am just as sinful today as I was 40 years ago. I have a sinful nature. I am not righteous in the eyes of God because I live a good life. I am righteous in the eyes of God by virtue of what Christ has done for me. It is an imputed righteousness. And legally, I'm justified in the eyes of God. When it comes to Roman Catholicism, it's different. There is a major, major departure from Scripture. Roman Catholicism teaches that when people participate in the sacraments, so baptism, confession, penance, and good works, and so on, those things make them holy. They receive an infusion of grace which makes them practically and actually holy. And this is what constitutes their acceptance with God. In essence, it's faith plus works. Yes, I'm to believe in Jesus Christ, but then I must faithfully and continually give myself to the sacraments. And through the use of the sacraments, I'm made holy and right in the eyes of God. It's a practical holiness. And this brings us to the second difference. The Bible teaches that justification is instantaneous. As soon as a person trusts in Jesus Christ, no matter how weak their faith is, and faith often is weak. We've seen that in our studies through Mark. Faith is never perfect. Faith doesn't understand everything. But even small, weak faith is real faith. And as soon as someone turns to God, seeking forgiveness, recognizing that it only comes through Jesus Christ, they are instantly and eternally justified. Christ's righteousness goes to them and goes to them forever. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's past tense. Having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's instantaneous. Roman Catholicism teaches that people are being justified. It's not instantaneous. It is a process. Roman Catholicism teaches that people are being saved. They are in the process of being saved. And that process is determined by their faithful and continual use of the sacraments. So at the end of the day, though they would not agree with what I'm about to say now and they would dismiss this, but this is the reality. In Roman Catholic theology, people are actually saving themselves. They are saving themselves through their use of the sacraments. If they stop using the sacraments, you know what happens? They stop being saved. It's a religion of works. Religion of works. Now let me just pause here to note that we do believe that the role of the church and the ordinances of the church, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper, are vitally important. They were instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a means of grace. I'll make a comment of that when we have the Lord's Supper in a moment. They are means of grace. But they cannot save us. Baptism and the Lord's Supper cannot save us. They do not infuse us with the grace of God. They do not make us holy. We are not made practically holy because we eat the Lord's Supper. Likewise with good works. Good works are a vital part of the Christian life. We should and must give ourselves to good works. But good works don't save us. We're not working to be saved. We give ourselves to good works because we are saved. Likewise with holiness. We put to death the flesh, not in order to be justified. Holiness is not a prerequisite to justification. We put to death the flesh and strive in holiness because we are justified. Roman Catholicism makes this fatal, fatal mistake. It mixes together justification and sanctification, and central to this mixing of them together is a false sacramental doctrine. Justification and sanctification, they do relate to one another, but they are not the same thing. They are not the same thing, and this is the fatal mistake that is made in Roman Catholic thinking. A couple of weeks ago, we had a man turn up at the church for our Bible study. He is an Englishman on a working holiday. And he was looking for some help. I won't go into the background of his circumstances, but he was a very genuine man who needed some help. And he lives in London and he teaches in a secondary school religious education, and he's very articulate. He understands church history very well. He understands doctrine very well. He participated in our Bible study. We ended up putting him in a hotel. He needed some help, and I took him to the hotel several times over the course of the week. I had him back to my house for dinner one night, so I had some really good conversation with him. This man belongs to a sacramental church in London, basically It's a Scottish sacramental church in London. It's High Church of England, essentially. It's Roman Catholicism. Same thing, just different name. And this man has become sort of quite disillusioned. He was born into the church. He's a year younger than me. He spent his whole life in the one church. He's become quite disillusioned with the teaching of the church over a period of time. And he feels that it's hollow. He feels that something is missing. And so it gave me great opportunity to explain the gospel to him, the futility of sacramentalism. The interesting thing I found was this. I wasn't teaching him anything complex. He belonged to a system that was highly complex with all of its sacramentalism and so on. What I had to teach him was so simple, yet somehow the simplicity was lost on him. It's like he couldn't accept God's grace because it was too easy. You know, it's amazing. You think, you know, somebody might struggle because you're teaching them really high-minded, complex doctrines. It's actually the opposite. And he's searching. And so we had good discussions. He's a lovely guy. He's gone back to England now. And we had great discussion. I gave him a stack of literature to read, and I virtually begged him to get back in touch with me to see how he's going. But I urged him to look for an evangelical church, and I want to send him some links to evangelical churches. He's a man searching, but he's still sort of ingrained in his thinking is this sacramentalism. And he just needs to come to the simplicity of the gospel. God, through Jesus Christ, has done for me what I cannot do myself. I just need to trust in his work. That's it. That is it. Well, fourthly and finally this morning, saving grace involves glorification. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. If we have trusted in Christ, God's grace ensures that we get to heaven. And so, as it's been pointed out in a number of sermons with Roman Catholicism, you may get to heaven, you may not get to heaven, you can't know. You may end up in purgatory. If you commit mortal sin, you will end up in hell. But you never really know where you stand. But according to our text this morning, there is no room for uncertainty. The beginning guarantees the end. Those whom he has predestined will be glorified. They will get to heaven. There are no ifs and buts. God saves from beginning to end. In a sense, from eternity past, when he made his choice, to eternity in the future, when we will forever be with the Lord. And this is not an isolated text. It's taught throughout Scripture. We find it many, many times mentioned elsewhere. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 39. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is marvellous. Absolutely wonderful. Full of assurance for us. When our conscience condemns us, when other people condemn us, our response must be, it's God who justifies. It's Jesus Christ who died in my place. None can separate me from the love of God. And this passage reminds us that we will face all kinds of challenges and opposition and discouragements and temptation. The teaching that we have here and elsewhere in Scripture is that we will not fall away. our glorification is guaranteed. This doesn't mean, of course, that we can be passive, that we sit down and do nothing. We will have to strive in the ways of God. We will have to persevere. It will take effort. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." We will need to overcome. We will need to apply ourselves to the Christian life. But God sustains us. God motivates us. God energizes us. God keeps us in the faith. God prevents us from falling away. He enables us to persevere. He enables us to strive. He keeps us from the evil one. On that great day of judgment, we are told that God will reward the faithful. In other words, God will acknowledge the efforts of his people. It has not been an easy thing to live the Christian life. All kinds of things have buffeted us and shaken us, and we've persevered, and God will acknowledge that. God acknowledges faithfulness. And at the same time, we who have been faithful will acknowledge that it's all been of grace. And we will be full of praise and thanksgiving and joy that God enabled us to persevere. The point here is this: none will be lost. All whom God chooses, he calls. All whom he calls, they respond with faith and repentance, and he justifies them. All whom he justifies, he will glorify. We don't have to live life under a cloud of uncertainty such as that taught within Roman Catholicism. You may get there, you may not get there, you don't know. Just keep working at it. Just keep giving yourself to the sacraments. But at the end of the day, you are saved by your own works. In conclusion this morning, salvation is by grace and grace alone. You did not appoint yourself to salvation. You did not overcome your own spiritual death. You did not have anything to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. You had nothing to do with his birth. You had nothing to do with his ministry. You had nothing to do with his death and resurrection. You do not justify yourself. You do not keep yourself from falling away. It is all of God from beginning to end. And this is what we mean by grace alone. God saves us from eternity past, and he keeps us till eternity in the future. We will forever belong with the Lord. And surely this is the cause of the utmost praise and thankfulness and joy. Whatever else should befall us, no matter how difficult life becomes, be thankful for the fact that you are a Christian. God has saved you from an eternal damnation. And this life at times will be confusing, it will be dark, it will be painful. But the struggles that we have in this life, what are they to compare to the glory that is to come? We always have reason to be joyful and thankful. What does it mean for those who are outside of Christ? Those of you who don't know the Lord, Martin Luther asked this question: where can one find a gracious God? And that's a question that you all need to ask. Where can you find a gracious God? A gracious God is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as he is presented in his word. Christ is offered to you today, gracious and willing to save. The issue is, are you willing to humble yourself and accept your need of his blood. Let me again remind you that the people who go to hell go there because it's what they choose. They harden themselves to the knowledge and the grace of God. And I remember a man once telling me that some think that they will stand before God and they will say to him, "You didn't choose me." And God will say to them, "And you never came." The gospel is offered to all without reservation. Come and make peace with God through Jesus Christ. He is a willing Saviour, and he refuses none who come to him seeking mercy. God is full of grace, full of compassion for sinful human beings. Don't resist his grace. Humble yourself and accept it, and God will be your friend and your father, and you will dwell with him for eternity in exceeding joy. May the Lord bless his word to all of us this morning. Amen.